ATM. I don't mind a happy anniversary.
Let's open our scriptures today to the book of Romans, chapter number 3. Romans chapter 3, and last week we were looking at the X-ray of the human heart. Today we're going to be looking at the heart of the gospel. And of course, this gospel is the gospel of the grace of God. We're going to begin reading here at verse 21 to the end of the chapter. Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. May God add his blessing to the scripture reading today. As I was reading the passage this week, I thought to myself, I can preach this message blindfolded and both hands and arms tied behind my back. Because this is such a precious portion of Scripture. And then I began to think, I'm not really worthy to preach this. But I'm going to do the best job that I can, because it is the heart of the gospel. And if we get this incorrect, nothing else matters. And so we have to be just as simple and clear have it relate to the people in a way that is going to be meaningful to each and every heart. And we might say, well, I've been saved for 10, 20, 30 or more years. I don't really need to listen to this. But let me tell you this, that it's just as refreshing to your heart to hear the gospel in all of its clarity and all of its fullness as it was the very first time that you believed. Amen. And I believe, too, that if we can understand and explain ourselves to those that are still in darkness, that is going to give us an opportunity to serve him and see the joy of others coming to Christ. In verse 21, the two biggest words of the New Testament, but now. And that indicates that there is a change of direction, a change out of law and kingdom into a new dispensation that we now know to be the dispensation of grace. And we know that that's true because as we compare it with verse 26, Paul says, I say, at this time, God's righteousness. God tells us here that there is a righteousness of God which is being revealed that is wholly apart from the law of Moses. And we might ask ourselves, what is God's righteousness? Well, if you ever are asked that question and you can't remember the textbook definition, just look at the root of the word. What is it?
Right.
Right. And it is also the same word that is translated justification, just a different form of the same word. And so we don't have a word in our English that We don't have a word like righteified. Well, I've been righteified. That doesn't sound right. We have been justified, but it means the same thing. And in relationship to the righteousness of God, we can look at it in several different ways. We can look at it as perhaps an attribute of God, a part of his holy character, that God is right in everything that he is and everything that he does. And that leads to the second application. We can say that God's acts are always righteous. And whenever God said to Abraham, I'm going over there to Sodom, and that is a city that are sinners greatly before the Lord, and Abraham knew what that would mean. It would be certain judgment upon them because he knew the character of those people. And Abraham said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And of course the answer is yes. But sometimes doing the right thing means judgment and not mercy. And so God looks upon us as creatures worthy of judgment. And yet in his great love, wherewith he loved us, he formed a plan and carried through a plan that it made it possible that every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth can be saved.
Amen.
Thirdly, that word righteousness can be transferred. And that's what we call imputed righteousness. God's righteousness is something that is characteristic of him and him alone, but he is able to share that righteousness with his creatures if certain conditions are fulfilled. And that's what we call imputed righteousness. And that's really what the passage is all about, an imputed or transfer of righteousness. But now the righteousness of God without the law, and that without the law simply means apart from law keeping. And that was such a radical concept, especially to the Jewish people, because they had been brought up under the law of Moses for 1,500 years. And that declared God's righteous standard, right? And as long as you kept that law, you were in good standing with God. But if you broke it, then you could become a creature of wrath and of judgment. The problem with the people to whom the law was given is that they became self-righteous. That they saw that they were good law keepers. And they did not acknowledge that they were sinners and that they had broken that law. And we're going to learn from the book of Romans that it is absolutely impossible for a person born of Adam to keep the law. And that the law is one. That they're kind of like 613 commandments that are like the chink, the links of a chain. And if you break one link, you violated the whole covenant of law. Or as James says, if you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. And that makes it pretty widespread and applicable to every child of Adam. This last part of verse 21 has really baffled a lot of people, especially in the grace movement, because we look at the but now as the beginning of a new dispensation concerning the imputation of God's righteousness by faith to unworthy creatures. And yet he said it was witnessed by the law and the prophets. Seems almost like a theological contradiction here. But remember that the Bible does not have contradictions, that it's our understanding of the principle that's lacking, that it all makes perfect sense and it works together. Now, this word witness simply means to be brought to light. The Greek word means to be brought out into the light and to be made known, and so forth. And also the word manifested is very much like that. So the law, we normally think of the law of Moses when we think of the law. But sometimes the application of the Bible is much wider than just the law of Moses. For example, the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, those are called the five books of the law. However, Genesis and the first 20 chapters of Exodus actually precede the giving of the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. And yet that is also called part of the law. Right here in Romans chapter 3, we saw last week that there were references from the book of Psalms. There were six references from Psalms, one from the book of Isaiah, telling us that we are all under sin. And what things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, meaning the Jewish people. And yet the book of Psalms, there in this context, is also a part of God's law. So this idea of the law and the prophets, that's just another way of saying the whole Old Testament. You got the first five books, and then you have the rest of it, which is the prophets, all the way through the book of Malachi. We do have two examples from the next chapter of Romans. And there in Romans chapter 4, we have an example of the law in the case of Abraham. He lived before the law technically, but it's in Genesis, so it's a part of the law. And then one of the greatest prophets that we have in all the Bible was King David. He was the greatest king of Israel that we have in the Bible until we come to Christ, of course. But he wrote the Psalms. He wrote many revelations concerning God, and he is put forward along with Abraham as an example of those that were justified by faith alone without the deeds of the law. Okay? Now, let me tell you this, that they were not patterns under the Old Testament. They did not become patterns like Paul is today of those that would hereafter believe on God to life everlasting. They were exceptions to the rule. And I really do believe that all the way through the Bible, that a person cannot have salvation, eternal life, or be justified apart from faith. But there was a time in God's redemptive program that works became an expression of their faith. And that without those works that were commanded by God, it would have shown unbelief and rebellion against God, which is really the antithesis of what faith is. I do not believe that they were saved by faith plus works. Now, some may disagree with me on this, but I do believe that they were saved by a faith that works. A faith that works. And in our dispensation, the dispensation of the grace of God, in which the cross is prominent, that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness, that this idea of salvation by grace without the deeds of the law means any kind of a work of righteousness, whether it be a law work, whether it be a church law, whether it be a ceremony or a ritual, none of that avails to save our souls. Now, I will say that after we are saved, God has placed within us a spirit that wants to serve him, that we have a desire to serve him, and we have a power to serve him in the person of that Holy Spirit as we yield to him as those that are alive from the dead. And we ought to show evidence of our salvation. We ought to work for the Master and be prepared for every good work as we grow in grace and in knowledge. But did you know that under our dispensation, that there is such a thing as carnal Christians?
Yeah.
carnally minded Christians. Corinthians. Some of you have been that in the past. I hope you're not now. But it's so easy, even after you're saved, to just drift along with the tide of the world. And our prayer life suffers. We don't read and study the Word of God as we once did. And we're just kind of drifting. And these things ought not to be, but that has really become a characteristic of the church today, is that we have become so Corinthianized and so many half-hearted Christians. And it's really a horrible situation. And sometimes people say, well, what we need is a good old-fashioned persecution.
Oh, no.
Yeah. And, you know, that'll separate the sheep from the goats, or, you know, those that are really serious and so forth. But it is. Our churches today are filled with people that have a false profession, that may think that they're Christians but really aren't, because they don't understand the gospel and they have not believed the gospel. And then we have another portion, a large portion, I believe, that are carnally minded. And God hasn't given up on them. He's not through with them. He has a way of disciplining his children, for sure. But here in our text, we know that God is right in all things, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Now, I will say that I will have a lot more to say about this issue when we get into chapter 4, about the example of Abraham and David. But they were exceptional people in the sense that they were saved irrespective of any kind of a work of righteousness, even as an expression of their faith. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Now, here's a verse that has been mangled by so many of the newer translations, and I truly believe this, that the old King James was much truer to what the intent of Paul was here. Notice here that if you have a newer translation, it will probably say faith in Jesus Christ, whereas the old translation says the faith of Jesus Christ. I believe that the faith of Jesus Christ is very much like chapter 3, verse 3, where it talks about the faith of God. Actually, the faithfulness of God is the idea here. And I believe in chapter 3, verse 22, that Paul, to begin with, emphasizes the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to come into this world in obedience to the Father's will, to go to that cruel cross, to become our sin bearer, that we through faith in him might receive the gift of justification. Amen. And his trustworthiness, his fidelity to be believed, that is a characteristic of God, his truth. All of that is included in his faithfulness. And also, don't forget that God is faithful to carry through his promise. And what is the promise? That if you receive Christ as personal Savior, he will justify you. He will give you eternal life. And so we have a twofold faithfulness of God there, don't we? And then the last part says, unto all and upon all them that believe. That's where your faith and my faith comes in. Our faith complements and responds to God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness. And what is faith? Well, it's believing God. It's trusting God. It's having confidence in God. It's a full dependence on Jesus Christ and what he's done for us on the cross. Pastor C.R. Stamm, for many years, has always said, it's the empty hand that receives the gift. And we say the empty hand because we don't bring money. We don't bring ourselves. We don't bring our good life or our works. We just simply say, Lord, I agree with you that I am the sinner for whom Christ died. And I'm receiving him as my personal Savior. Now notice here it says, it's unto all, but it's only upon all them that believe. That tells me that the sacrifice of Christ is all inclusive of everybody in the world. We see that in Paul. We see that in the book of John. We see that in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. That God so loved who? The world. That he gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever believes on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So the provision is there for everybody, but it's only upon all those that believe. And that is our only responsibility in the equation, to receive the gift. And that gift is absolutely free of charge, as we're going to learn. There is no difference. Isn't that what we saw last week in verse number 9? What then? Are we better than they? Are we Jews better than they Gentiles? Are we good, respected, church-going people better than those people down in the bars and the brothels and the dregs of society? Not really. Not in God's sight. Because we all come out of that rotten stump. Adam the first. And whatever they're involved in, we could be involved in if it weren't for the grace of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For we have both proved before, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. That means under the dominion of sin. And we are in a hopeless situation, aren't we? That before God, we are unclothed, we are naked, we are defiled, we are dead spiritually. The world, the flesh, and the devil have conspired against us, and our own nature clings to those dark things. And with all of that against us, how in the world can anybody be saved? It's only the grace of God.
Amen.
The grace of God. And that's what this passage is all about. Now, we have all come short of God's glory. Do you know what God's glory is? You ought to know by now because I've said it I don't know how many times. God's glory is the outshining of everything that God is. His righteousness, his truth, his love, mercy, grace, long-suffering, patience, forbearance, all of that is a manifestation of God's righteous character. And when it appears in the Bible, it is always this blinding manifestation of light. And we don't have the eyes to see the full glory of God and live, but in that day we will. God's going to share his glory with us. What a day of rejoicing that's going to be. So God's righteous standard of holiness, we have all violated. You might think of it this way. Let's all go outside the church, pick up a stone, throw it northward, and try to hit the North Pole. Now, some of us may get a little closer than others. But we're all going to fall short, right? Far, far short. We're not even close. And yet that's what it is with God's righteousness. We all fall short of that glory, of that perfection. And yet he says, being justified. In the original Greek, it's even stronger. Having been justified. That we can rejoice that as Christian people that have come to an end of ourselves and we're trusting wholly in the merits of Christ's shed blood, that we can say we are now justified. Now, what is the root of that word? Is it not the word just? The same root that we had in righteousness. In the Greek, it's the same word. It's just a different English translation. Having been justified freely by his grace. This word freely is the same word in the book of John where it says that they hated Jesus without a cause. In other words, he went around doing good, working miracles, preaching the truth of God. There was nothing in Jesus that should have resulted in them hating him except their own fallen nature of sin. That next to his righteousness, they made them look so bad, even the good religious people, that they hated him without a cause. They hated him freely. And that's the word that's used here. And we could even insert that, and it's a marvelous expression. Being justified without a cause. There is no reason within us that God would want to justify us. Only his heart of love and grace made it possible. And there we have that key word, grace. This passage is really a study in Bible terminology. Grace, justification, righteousness, propitiation, reconciliation, faith, law. All of these great theological words are right here in these few verses. And it's good to be intelligent Christians to know what they mean so that when we read passages like this, we can get everything that God intends for us. So what about this little word, grace? What is that anyway? We know it's good because it comes from God. We know it's a gift, but I think that right in this verse, we have a pretty good definition. Being justified freely. That, my friends, is grace. Not by works, not by who we are, but for who Christ is and what he's done for us. Some people have defined grace through an acrostic. You know what an acrostic is? That's where you take the first letter of each word, like the word grace, C, or G-R-A-C-E. And then you can put a word with each one of those letters. God's riches at Christ's expense. A pretty good definition. God's riches at Christ's expense. We get God's riches at the expense of the Lord because he died for us. His righteous soul became an offering for sin. Some have said it's unmerited favor. That's a pretty good definition because Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So that's a good grace passage. But let's try one final thing. Instead of the word grace, let's put the word Christ. Let's read it now. Being justified freely by Christ through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's a little awkward, but you get the idea. That God's grace is all Christ and nothing of you. The word redemption also is a precious word, especially for those of this day, because let's face it, most of the people in the New Testament world were slaves. Slavery was rampant. And this word redemption means to set free by paying a ransom. Or by paying a price. It literally means to let loose. Let the person freed to go scot-free by paying a price. And in the case of our redemption, we know what that price was through faith in his blood. The redemption is in Christ Jesus because he's the one that died and shed the blood. Probably the hardest word that we have in the passage is verse 25, propitiation. That's a word that we just don't use in today's vernacular. Our English word, that's almost a dead word. But it's a very precious word in the Bible because it simply means a fully satisfied sacrifice. It actually comes from the word happy in the original Greek. It you know where Paul says that God loves a cheerful giver? In the original Greek, that word cheerful is hilarion, from which we get the word hilarious. Well, this is very much the same kind of a word here that's translated propitiation. God is absolutely happy and satisfied with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ when he died on the cross. He was so satisfied that he does not demand anything from us to contribute to the payment. What was it that Jesus said when he was dying on the cross? There's actually seven things that he said, but one of the things that he said was, finished. It's complete. And something that's complete cannot be added to. In the English, we add two words. It is finished. But in the Greek, it's simply that one word, finished. It's complete. It's over. It's done. It's been paid for. And anything that we try to contribute to that perfection of sacrifice only mars it and defaces it. Have you ever seen a beautiful mural? Maybe you're driving through some town and it's become fashionable to some of the downtown buildings to have murals on them. And some artist has spent just hours and days and even weeks making this beautiful mural. And somebody comes along with a can of paint and starts writing stuff over that mural. What are they doing? They're defacing it, isn't it? And that's what religious people do when they try to add to the perfect sacrifice. And they can add in several ways. They can go through ceremonies, rituals. They can give money to the poor to try to help make it more acceptable. They can clean up their life. They can start going to church. They can be baptized. They can give 10% on the dollar with their tithes to the church. And some of that stuff is good, but not in order to receive salvation. Amen. Those are things that come afterward. And we have to be so careful not to get the cart before the horse. Otherwise, we dishonor the blood of Christ, who gave his all for us. The story is told many years ago about a young woman that fell in love with a sailor. I wouldn't suggest doing that, but be that as it may. They fell in love, and he was shipped off to another country, but they kept in touch through letters. And they were both deeply in love with each other, and each month that sailor would take a substantial portion of his paycheck, set it aside that he might have something beautiful to give his girlfriend when they met again. And after several months, they returned and they fell in each other's arms. They kissed and they had just a wonderful time. And at the end of the night, he brought out a little box, opened it up, and showed it to her. And she was so thrilled to see the most beautiful jewel that she had ever seen. And immediately she began rummaging through her purse looking for something. And the sailor man said, "Honey, what are you looking for?" And she said, "Well, honey, that jewel was very expensive, I know. I want to help pay for it." And his countenance fell, and he began to cry. And he said, "Honey, you don't get it. I don't want to be paid for this. I want this to be an expression of my love to you." And finally she understood, and she put her purse down and she said, "I understand, and thank you so much for this gift of love." And that ought to be the result and the attitude of every Christian and every person that hears the gospel. To declare at this time God's righteousness. Not the righteousness of man, but God's. And Paul talked of those of his own brethren, the Jews, that were ignorant of God's righteousness and went about to try to establish their own righteousness and had not submitted themselves to the righteousness which is of faith. To be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Why don't we just say that together so we all get it? Through faith in his blood. You get it? That is the object of faith, because it was Christ and his life. The Bible says that the life of the flesh is in the blood, and that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. And that's how Paul's gospel was different than that which came before. Because before, all they had to believe was that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and they were in. As long as they were water baptized and they repented and so forth, they were God's. But here we find that the death of Christ is the very center of the gospel. His subsequent resurrection made it possible to say that we have been justified, that the price has been fully paid, his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, it says there in the last part of the verse, verse 25, for the remission of sins. This word remission is a word that's used only one time in the Bible. I forget what they call that. There's a theological word for that. But this word is used one time. Usually the word remission means forgiveness. Forgiveness of sin. But this particular word has an idea of to pass over something. To pass over something. Think of it this way. That here comes somebody down the road. They're riding their horse. And that horse is laboring. He's frothing at the mouth, and he just collapses in your front yard. The rider gets off and shakes his head. He said, "This has been a good horse for many years." And the horse expires right there. Just the last breath comes out of that horse. And the man says, "I'm sorry about this. Some of my buddies will come and take the horse away. So don't worry about it. We'll be back pretty soon." And so you say, okay, you take them at their word. After 3 days, the horse is still there. And he's beginning to stink. And so you go to your shed and you pull out a tarp. You put the tarp over the horse. You nail it down. You cover the body. Okay? That is what the Bible calls atonement. It's the Hebrew word kephar, which means a covering. And for thousands of years, God in his forbearance and putting up with the people, actually accepted a covering as a temporary thing for sin. And yet there was a day planned that God said, I'm going to take away all sin and uncleanness. And so pretty soon, after a week's time, the horse is still there. You say, I'm going to have to call somebody because I can't lift this horse. I can't remove this carcass. So you call somebody, you pay good money to take it away. So it's gone. And that's what Jesus did when he died on the cross. He not only covered the sin temporarily, but his precious blood completely cleanses and takes away the sin. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. God, in his forbearance, allowed the passovering of sin. And I believe that verse 25 is not speaking so much of the past sins of our lives, but it's talking about the past sins of the world for centuries and even millennia past. That God temporarily covered that with the blood of animals, with goats and calves and lambs and even birds in certain cases. Were able to make an atonement for the souls of those people under the Old Covenant. The Old Testament people. But thank God that in his foreknowledge that he saw the blood of Jesus Christ would ultimately come and take away all sin. Even Adam's and Abel's and Noah's. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. David, Solomon. All of those sins were temporarily covered until the blood of Christ came to take it away. That's one thing I never could understand before I came to know the Lord. All these people are saying, believe in Jesus. But what about all those people that came before Jesus? I know that they were supposed to be saved. How did they get saved? Well, they were saved on credit. Until the payment was made. And Christ did it perfectly. To declare at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Somebody in the middle of the week, when we come to Wednesday night, remind me where we stopped, because we're not able to complete the whole thing. And that means that we're going to get two wonderful meals out of this, because it's so precious that I don't want to rush through any part of this passage. And we're going to stop there, except to say this, that if there's anybody here that is not sure of their relationship with God, they can be sure right now, today.
Amen.
And just in the quietness of your own heart, you can say to God, yes, Lord, I believe that I am the sinner for whom Christ died. And on the authority of God's word, you will pass from death unto life. Sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise until the day of redemption. And that is the day of his appearing for us at his coming.
Amen.
Let's pray today and give God thanks. Dear Heavenly Father, this passage is so rich and so freely given. We pray that it sinks down into the very depths of our hearts and minds, that our souls will be filled with Christ and thanksgiving, that his love will begin to well up within us to where we cannot be silent, that we have to express the gospel. We thank you, Father, for the simplicity that even a child can understand it. And yet it's so profound that even the most illustrious theologians cannot plummet the depths thereof. We pray, Father, if you're dealing with anybody here today, that they not leave this place without getting it settled, that they can have the joy and the peace and the fulfillment that comes from being in Christ. Thank you for your death for us and for your resurrection. We thank you that we have hope for the future and that we can say, yes, Lord, I believe. In Christ's name we say, amen.